I'd like to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, which is exactly where we were last week also. So if you feel like it's Groundhog Day, it isn't. I am a little different. Pastor Matt was here last week, so we look different. People tell me that all the time. You know, last year before the national championship game, Alabama, which was playing in another national championship game, which doesn't seem fair, one of their assistant coaches, defensive line coach, left his backpack in his room. And in that backpack was the playbook. In that backpack were the secrets, if you will, to at least a portion of Alabama's success. And someone walked away with that. Someone took it. They had pictures of this person. They were looking for this person who had stolen the playbook. Because if you know the plays that your opponent is going to play in the game, that puts you at an unfair advantage. That puts you somewhere where competitively they don't want you to be. We fight cheating all the time. You think of cheating as being something that only happens in little kids' sports. It happens in adult sports all the time. The Patriots get in trouble every so often for videotaping other people's practices when they're not supposed to be. Even just a couple weeks ago during the Major League playoffs, someone who had loose ties to the Houston Astros was filming with his phone trying to catch signs that they would use from the dugout to the batter to the second base, all of these things to try and determine what kind of pitch was going to be thrown. People are always looking for a competitive advantage, and in order to do that, they will cheat. They will take the playbook of the enemy, of the opponent, and that will allow them to have an advantage. And so this morning, we're not talking about the importance of cheating, but we are talking about the playbook of the enemy. Because knowing what the opponent is planning to do can be of great advantage to us. And we want to look at that in a biblical way. So if you're able, I want you to stand as we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. This is what Paul says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Father, I pray that you'll add a blessing to the reading of your word here this morning, that my words will be clear. And we'll be attentive to your spirit as he moves through this place today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, Pastor Matt started down this passage and talked about the reality of angels and the reality of demons. And he spent time getting into that. If you weren't here last week, some of what I'm going to say today is built on that. And so you'll want to go home, you'll want to listen to that. I don't have time to rehearse all of those things for us. But that's where Paul was coming from. That's what Pastor Matt focused on, the battle that we're in. Paul uses words like cosmic powers, putting on armor, spiritual forces of evil. This is battle language. And his letter here now is coming to a close. And so he begins with a reminder that we are in a battle. And in this reminder that he has, there's really three things that we're going to start with. We're going to start with three things from Ephesians, then we're going to shift into Genesis 3. I just want to let you know how we're doing that this morning. The first thing I see in this passage that we read this morning is that our strength for this battle comes from without, not from within. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's reminding his readers where the power will come from in order to defeat the enemy. And this really is a theme that Paul has been going back to time and time again. That it really isn't about you, it's about God. It's not about what you have done, it's about what God has done and is doing. One of my favorite parts of Ephesians comes early on where Paul starts to remind us of everything that's true about us. You know, we've been redeemed, adopted, saved, chosen, predestined, all of these beautiful, beautiful words. But every single one of those words is something that happens to us, not something that we do. You don't save yourself. You don't redeem yourself. You don't adopt yourself. God does that. He does that through the work of Christ. And so Paul here now towards the end is saying, listen, this is hard stuff. Submitting to one another. Using the right words. Words that build others up. Walking in the light. This is hard stuff that you can't do on your own. You have to have strength in the Lord. It happens through Him. And now he's saying even more so, we have to be strong in the Lord for this battle that is going on in and around us. I think that there are many of us here who are just physically, spiritually, and emotionally, you are just burnt out because you're trying to do all of this on your own. Maybe when you were younger, AP classes were no problem for you. Maybe it was nothing for you to have an all-nighter in college and then wake up and go and ace a test and then drink a Red Bull or something, or Jolt from back in the day, Kick, whatever it might be, so that you could just keep going, right? And now you work 80 hours, 90 hours, 100 hours. Some of you just thrive on lives like that. And so when it comes to your spiritual life, why would it be any different? I can do this. I can handle all of this. Just give it to me. What am I supposed to do? I'll make a list. I'll make a task list. Whatever it will be, I will check off boxes and I will do this. I will get this done. Paul is saying exactly what we sang about earlier. I need you. Every hour I need you. Some of you have really just kind of embraced the lie that your relationship with God is about what you do. You're kind of trusting in a religious kind of thing where if you do enough, then God will look and say, you're good. Paul said before, and he's reminding us now, it's not about you. Stop thinking about you. It's about what Christ has done in you. That's where your strength comes from. The second thing that Paul reminds us, after telling us that, right, listen, the strength doesn't come from within, it comes from without, then he tells us that we will ultimately be victorious, not defeated. I don't know about you, but I feel like my Christian walk many days is marked by defeat. You know, I'll wake up early in the morning and I'll get my Bible out, and today's going to be a good day. You know, the kids are going to get up, they'll come down the stairs just happy. This is my mind. I'll make lunches, they'll love them. I'll get the breakfast food out, they'll help put it away. That dream is shattered before it even begins. You know, and I'm angry, and now my temper's going, and I'm mad, and I'm driving people to school, and I'm like, just get out. Now I don't even want to smile. I failed in the first half hour of the day. I do not feel a lot of times like I'm living in victory. I love the Instagram posts that I see from some people sometimes, and I'm like, I guess I just would love to be, this is a victorious day. I'm doing so good for you. Yeah, I wish that were me. It's not my story. It's not my life, and I think it's what we mostly feel. There are times where I feel like it's going well, but then there are other times where I just look at myself, I'm like, I am messed up. I need help. I need Christ. And I don't feel victorious. But what Paul is reminding us here, he reminds us that victory is coming. That victory is coming. We will be victorious over sin and over these things that plague us. Again, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And sometimes we will see victory here on this earth. Sometimes you will, in the grace of God, get your anger under control. You will see victory over an addiction. You will see victory in a relationship. You will see the kind of victory that you've been praying for and that can only come through Christ. But then there's other times that we are going to struggle until we close our eyes to this world. Last year, we had a nice little article in the paper about the 100-year-old women of our church. Three of them, Shirley Buttrey, Fro Hiller, and Eleanor Russell. And in the past year, they all then turned 101, and then they all went to be with Jesus. It's kind of one at a time. And then last week, 2 weeks ago, Mrs. Hiller passed away, and then last week, Mrs. Russell passed away. These flowers here are from Mrs. Hiller's memorial service yesterday. All three of them closed their eyes to this world and opened their eyes to Jesus. And they were great and godly women, but you know what? They had problems. I remember I would sit with Eleanor and I'd say, how can I pray for you? And so often her prayers were about her own attitude. She would talk about the sin in her life. And I remember thinking, you're 100. I mean, just live a little. Let it go. And I said that to her once. Eleanor, let it go. She said, well, preacher, where does it say that in the Bible? I'm like, well, it doesn't. Thank you. She struggled in ways that we might not, but she struggled till the day she died, and then she opened her eyes to Christ and to victory. There will be victory. That's how Paul's describing it. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He doesn't say that you may be able to cower into a corner against the schemes of the devil or that you can run away from the schemes of the devil. He gives this picture of strength, not in themselves, but strength in the Lord that allows them to stand against the schemes of the devil. We can have victory in this life, but we will have ultimate victory in the next life because Christ is already victorious and that battle is already won. And we need to remember that. Finally, Paul reminds us that our enemy is not spiritual, or is spiritual, not physical. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, this is a key point that I think a lot of times we overlook, maybe because of our love of story in our culture, where we love the idea of good versus evil. Scripture is full of good versus evil. All right, but when I was growing up, I had this idea that evil, and let me finish, was a person. So I remember when I was in about sixth grade and the Gulf War started, and those were our enemies. Those people were evil. And then maybe your life changes and things grow and you begin to look at other groups. Religious extremists are our enemy. They're evil. Or we look and we say, those who want to silence biblical truth, they're evil. People who are advocating for the killing of the unborn, they're evil. And so we look at people as the enemy. What Paul is saying and what he said the whole book is that people are sinners. There's evil in all of us. Understand that. I'm not saying that people aren't evil. They are. But people are not the enemy. People do evil things, and ultimately we're not fighting people. These people are not my enemy. They're hostages of the enemy. They're being used by the enemy, but they're not ultimately the enemy. And to that end, these groups of people are people who don't think like us or don't feel like us or don't believe what we believe. That's who we're praying for. People who don't know the truth of Jesus, of who he is, of what he's done, and why it matters, we want them to embrace that. We do not want to see them as the enemy. They need the freedom that we have been given by the grace of God. So this is what Paul gives us as he talks about what's going on in this battle, that our enemy in the end is spiritual, not physical. And so then that leads us to ask the question, what is our enemy then up to? What is, if you will, the devil's playbook? How does the serpent, how does the evil one, Scripture describes him in many ways, what is he trying to do? I've watched certain football games before that have been incredibly boring because one team just rolls over the other one. I mean, just destroys them. And a lot of times, the team that wins, they just keep doing the same thing over and over again. Why? Because the other people can't stop them. And it's working. The what we're looking at here today in Genesis 3, this devil's playbook, if you will, it worked, it's working, and it works. And so he keeps doing the same thing over and over again. And it begins with questioning, doubting, and attacking God's word. And so I want us to look at this. If you're able, turn to Genesis 3. It's all the way back to the front of your Bible. First book, Genesis 3, is the third chapter. We're going to start right in verse 1. Pastor Matt alluded to this last week. I want to look at it in a little more detail. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So this is the picture of what the devil does. And as we dig into this passage, the first question we're presented with is, what's the intent of the serpent? What's he up to? We're told he's crafty, and he comes in there. Is he just making trouble? You know, every so often people will break into our church, and they usually have no intent. They just decide one night to do something stupid. They break a window, they come in, they mess with some things, they leave. No real intent there, it's just stupidity. But the serpent here has a plan. He breaks in. He's devious. He's seeking to undermine, corrupt, ultimately to destroy what God has created and called evil or called good. When we read Genesis 1 and 2, God creates and says, these things are good. He forms humanity with his own hands. Humans are given the image of God. And then Satan attacks the very beauty of what God has made and what God has called good. And his intent today is the same. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes to seek, kill, and destroy. That's what he's trying to do. That's what the enemy is up to. He's not trying to win people over to his cause. He's really not even trying to oppose God. He's just trying to seek, kill, and destroy. He's trying to leave you dead and in the water. He has no hope of winning, and he knows that. And that, in a sense, makes him even more dangerous because his intent is simply to destroy and to kill. And everything he does in this passage reflects that goal. And he succeeds in introducing death into the creation story. So how does he do that? What was the game plan of the serpent? And as I said earlier, his game plan then is the same game plan he uses today. The first thing he does is he entices us to question the words of God. The serpent comes to Eve and asks, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And now we know the answer. Genesis 2:15, God tells Adam that he can eat of any tree, all trees in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan, the serpent, says, did God actually say? It's a subtle question designed to drive a wedge. I know we do this and we think this way, don't we, all the time? Sometimes I hear my kids talking just amongst themselves. Well, I know Dad said we shouldn't, but do you really think, don't you think it would be okay? We do this at work, maybe. You get an email. Remember, no one should leave until 5. I mean, did they really mean 5? Can I leave at 4? I mean, 4 seems to be within like the meaning of 5 because it's close. 4 or 5, it's pointless, right? So we begin to kind of question it. And that's what's happening here. Subtle questioning meant to drive a wedge. And then the devil adds this word, any. Trying to make God out to be the bad guy, the one who won't let anyone have any fun. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Does he want you to have any fun at all? I lived in a home where it wasn't strict. Maybe you would think it was, but I knew that there were certain things I could and could not watch. And so my friends and I would go to the movies and there would be a movie and I'd be like, I can't see that. Man, your parents won't let you have any fun. I mean, they won't let me see this movie, but any fun? Any? Yet that's what's said. It's a subtle way of driving a wedge. Question your parents. You shouldn't do what they've told you to do. Live a little. Have some fun. And that's all tied up in that word any. That's all there. The serpent is sowing seeds of doubt to encourage Adam and Eve to question the words of God. The game plan of the enemy hasn't changed that much. We live in a culture and time where God's word can be questioned all the time. Now, sometimes as an honest question, that's fine. When someone comes to you and says, listen, does it really say in Scripture, and fill in the blank? Like, well, yeah, let me point that to you. That's great. That's phenomenal. All right, but when the questioning is done in a way to undermine and demean, when the heart is coming from a place of division, then we have a problem. And in cases where Scripture clashes with culture, we might be drawn to question God's word. If we think just about human sexuality for a moment, and human sexuality has been under attack from the very beginning, there's a compelling argument that the serpent, by ignoring Adam entirely, is questioning human sexuality. That the serpent is driving a wedge where God had created something that was supposed to be done together. And so it's always been under attack. And I'm not this kind of person who likes to say, oh my goodness, look at what's on TV today, or look at what they're doing. This world's going to hell in a handbasket. Let's just all move north. Let's get off the grid. Let's build a compound somewhere. I'm not, and in fact, if you're ever at a church where the pastor's like, we're going to build a compound, you should leave. You are in a cult, all right? I'm not that. It's always been messed up. The world's always been messed up. Every culture says the same thing. They found like cuneiform in some sort of archaeological dig, and half of it, they're talking about how bad the world is, and the other half of it, they're talking about how lazy young people are. Back then, the same argument. I'm not. If you're young, I'm not saying you're lazy, but you might be. You could be old and lazy too, for that matter. So I'm not this person that says, oh goodness, we're about to go off the cliff. But we are rapidly moving towards a time where anything goes when we talk about sexuality. So what do we do with God's Word? Because when I read God's Word in an honest way for what it says, when I open it up and read God's Word for what it says, it clearly teaches that sexual intimacy is reserved for a marriage between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible says. It's not a popular teaching in our culture, but that's what it says. So what do I do? Do I begin to question it? Do I say, you know, does God really mean that? I mean, it's so different now. People were getting married at like 14. And now, you know, you're not getting married until your 30s. I mean, does God really expect purity? That's tough. That's hard. Right? We can't really do that. Or, I mean, love. Love is important. I mean, if people love, then, I mean, God is love. So love seems like then it would be so, I mean, come on. And so we start to question this. Does God really mean that it's reserved for marriage? Because that seems real exclusive. Seems like he would want that to be enjoyed in many other ways. Is this really what it means? And we go to Scripture and we say, here are God's words. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. What about you? Where have you been tempted to question God's word in a subversive kind of way? You know, I know it says to love your neighbor, but God didn't know who my neighbor was. Okay, he would definitely put an asterisk there for my neighbor. Or I know I'm supposed to forgive people no matter what, but I mean, this is hard. What this person did, that can't be a part of this. I mean, did God actually say that I should forgive that? I know about how everyone's made in the image of God, but those people too, maybe they have some of God's image, but not like me. So we begin to question. And then that leads to the next step, which is to alter God's words. Altering God's words. Here, Eve starts to play along with the dangerous game of the serpent. In her response, she starts by correcting the serpent. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" This is good so far. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, again, this might seem subtle, but oftentimes evil is subtle. Eve says, just this little phrase, "Neither shall you touch it." We can't find where God said that. God doesn't tell them, "Don't touch it." He says, "Don't eat it." He doesn't say, "Don't touch it." That might not seem big, but she's altering these words for the purpose of making God seem unreasonable and harsh. She's caught up in this conversation now. You've been there before, where someone starts talking about, well, you know, so-and-so, you know, it happens to me sometimes. Someone will be like, "Oh, my son had so-and-so for English. They did not like that one." And so what are you drawn to do right away? Come up with you got to play the game. Oh, yeah, I mean, that one time he didn't like English either. Yeah, I don't even know what to say half the time. But you're drawn into that. Oh, because English is not what we like. No, you're just drawn into it. That's what we do. Someone complains, we complain. The serpent says something subtle about God, Eve kind of kicks it up a notch. Yeah, he won't even let us touch it. He won't even let us come near it. God is controlling. God doesn't want us to have any kind of fun. And she's twisting God's words. She's twisting them. And we're tempted at times to alter God's word to make it fit what we want. And what we end up doing is one of two things. The church has been responsible for a long time and adding to what Scripture clearly teaches. Scripture will clearly teach something, and then we'll add a little something to it because we want people to act in a certain way. And so we either subtly or purposely give off this image. Hey, it's good that you're a Christian. It's good that you believe the gospel. Now you need to get the voter guide so that you vote exactly how I do, because it goes together. You understand? We're part of the demographic that they try and get. We have to vote together. And so if you're a believer, then you will vote as I do. And we give that impression sometimes. Some of us even think that. We don't see room for others to have a different viewpoint on something. And so we create that kind of, yes, I mean, here are God's words. We're going to just add a little bit to it. You know, there's a story of a woman who was at this church who passed away several years ago, who at one time when she was younger went on the Bobolo boat and danced. And they brought her in and they questioned her. Here, were you dancing? I don't know how it went. I can't read they have the minutes, they're in German. I can't read them, so I don't really know what happened. All right, but she stayed at the church. Why? Because at that time, right, that was something that was kind of added in there. You don't do that. I grew up in a teetotaling church. No one drank, or at least they said they didn't. When I got older, I realized it wasn't true. Right, but when you're young, you know, I remember thinking, oh, Grandpa drinks alcohol. He can't know Jesus. I mean, that was the connection that I made as a young child. We don't add. And then sometimes we take things away. We're trying to conform God to our conversations rather than conform our conversations to His character. One of the theological battles that's going on right now is over hell. You know, hell's not fun to talk about. It's not a fun sermon series. We haven't put that out on the billboard yet. Come hear about hell. You know, I mean, sometimes people will be, you know, cute with their sign. You know, if you think it's hot outside, just wait. You know, we don't do that either. Because hell is something you don't want to talk about. Because when you're saying that you believe that because of sin, some people will suffer eternally. I mean, that's what Scripture teaches. And so when we start talking about hell, people are like, oh, that just doesn't sound fun. Correct. It does not. But it's in here. Jesus spoke about hell just about more than he talked about anything else. And so there's this drive. Well, maybe we'll kind of make hell a nicer place than it is in Scripture. We will make it seem not so bad. Or maybe we'll just make it seem like something that doesn't exist at all. And so we'll just kind of conform, maybe change God's words, because they needed hell way back when to scare people into heaven. We don't need it now. We'll just kind of let it drift away because we have Jesus, and Jesus is enough. But Jesus taught about this. So we may be tempted to try and make our culture or make our Scripture more palatable for culture, but God's words are clear. We can't alter God's words. Where are you tempted to do that? I know, and I think that some of you are very much like me, that when people know you take your faith seriously, they begin to start to question you on cultural issues. That's the first thing they go to. And so you just wince, and you want to try and come up with a winsome way to sound like you're not a crazy person or something like that, or that you really believe those things. I do. And it's hard, but we will be tempted to alter God's words, but we can't. We stick with it. Scripture stands the test of time. And it's the truths in here that have given you the freedom, the joy, and the life that you have. So we stick with it. In his final act, the serpent moves from questioning and adjusting God's words to an outright denial. He says to Eve, "You will not surely die." And in that comment, the serpent is calling God a liar, saying what God said was wrong. It's keeping you from experiencing real life. God wants to keep you from having what is good and fun. It's repressive. He's lying to you. And this is a consistent message from the enemy, that God doesn't want you to experience life. Jesus says, "The thief has come to seek, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and life abundantly." And what the consistent message, the consistent testimony of believer after believer after believer is that I thought before Jesus that I was free. I thought that before Christ, when I could do whatever I want, that I had freedom and joy. And when I came to Christ, I realized what real freedom, what real joy, what real hope, what real life is like. So God is not a liar. God is not just trying to control me and keep me from having fun. He's trying to get me to experience life on a whole other level. If you read the Bible long enough, you're going to come to things you don't like. You're going to come to things that you don't understand. You'll come to something and you'll think, I cannot believe that's in here. What do I do with this? It's in here because it is what is best for us. The conversation that I've had with people over and over, when they find out that I hold to traditional biblical teaching on many things, they'll say, well, you don't think that that's good, or you don't think that this is rewarding for people, or that this is love. And I say, I didn't say any of that. Can it bring goodness into someone? Can even living against Scripture, can somebody have a good life? Yes. But what Scripture teaches over and over and over again is what you think is good, what you think is best, what you think is better, pales in comparison to what God has for you in Jesus Christ. And so what you think that you must have, be it acceptance or a specific relationship or whatever you think you must have in order to have joy in life, God has something better for you than even that. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Eve didn't believe. Eve believed in that moment that God was keeping what was best away from her. And what was God keeping from her? Death. He was keeping death from her. And so when she chose to deny the words of God, she chose to embrace death. It's not a popular message, but hear me carefully. When we choose to deny the words of God, we are choosing death. We are listening to the lie of the enemy that what God is keeping from us is what's going to bring us life. And what God is keeping from us is what's going to bring us death, both here and eternally. That's the scheme of the devil. The devil wants you to question the words of God. The devil wants you to alter the words of God. The devil wants you to deny the words of God. He wants to seek, kill, and destroy. And it's subtle. I mean, here he doesn't march into the garden with a big sandwich sign, ringing a bell. God's terrible. Come with me. It's subtle. And that's how it is in our life as well. It's subtle. So as we close here this morning, the band is going to come up because we're going to sing. I want to ask you this question. Where's the devil scheming in your life? Where are you at on that? Are you questioning in a subversive way? Have you altered it? I mean, maybe this morning you even will admit willingly in your heart, you know, there are whole parts of Scripture that I've just said, no, not going to stick there. What path are you headed on when you do that? Maybe you're here for whatever reason and you're like, you know what, absolutely, I deny this. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that. So what's going on in your life? Today, when we close, we're going to sing a song. And the song is a lot about who we are in Christ. And what I have found is that a helpful reminder for me, when I am led to question, when I'm drawn towards denying, or when I in my heart want to alter God's word, is to remind myself of who I was and of who I am in Christ. Not because of what I have done, but because of who He is. And when I remember those things, I have trust once again in the man of Christ and in the God behind my Scripture. So that when I hear the enemy whispering to me, don't believe it, deny it, change it, question it, I can say no. Your answers don't bring me life. Your answers bring me death. But who I am in Christ, who God has said that I am saved, adopted, redeemed, predestined, chosen, these beautiful things, I am that because of Him. And because of who I am and because of what He's done, I'm going to trust Him. And I'm not going to listen to the lies and the schemes of the enemy. Will you stand as we sing?
I am who you say I am. Oh, I am who you say I am.
Father, we know and believe that in your house there is a place for us. That place is there because of what Jesus Christ has done. And as we leave here this morning, may we remember that. May we be reminded of our security in you through Christ. And Lord, may we never seek to deny, question, or alter your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray this morning. Amen.